The Watchman's Cry, where my dad talks about the end time. So grab your Bible and a pen and paper, and get ready for a good Bible study.
Greetings, brethren. Welcome, welcome, welcome. You're listening to The Watchman's Cry. My name is Nathan Liao, and I'm up here on the wall bringing you the news, the reports, the happenings, and the information of what is coming upon the land. Before I get started, I want to give an update on my move to Idaho. We are living in northern Idaho in the Sandpoint area. I am very excited on this move because there have been a lot of events and circumstances that confirm to us over and over that this was indeed the will of God and we are in the right place. Now, since we're talking about moving, I need to address a few things because I've received a lot of emails from many of you that have asked me, why Idaho? Why did I pick this part of the country? Is there something here that's special for all the remnant, or was that just for this ministry? And I want to talk about that just for a moment, folks. Since I did move here to Idaho, does that mean that Idaho is the only place for the remnant? And I will answer, of course, absolutely not. Idaho is not the only place for the remnant to go. God has a different plan for everybody. For all of you, He has a different plan. Now, God may call you to leave or to relocate, and also He may not call you to do that. I know that a lot of you are wondering. I know this, folks. I know that that question is really, really consuming some of you. So, I want to say a few things on that. How does a person know they're supposed to move or where to move to? Because I know a lot of you are asking that question. First of all, I want to say this. God must be the one that is leading you to move. It has to be His Holy Spirit that is urging you to do this. His urging, folks. It can't be the result of fear, or it can't be because somebody else is doing it, therefore you're going to just follow. It has to be God telling you to do it. Now, the next question some of you might ask, well, what does the urging feel like? How do I know if God's even urging me in the first place? Well, I'll say this, folks. In the book of Colossians 3:15, it says, let the peace of God rule your heart. So when you're thinking about moving yourself, or if you are wondering about the need to relocate, when you think about that, is there peace behind those thoughts? Or is it fear that is driving that? Or if you are thinking that you have to stay when a lot of your friends might be leaving, do you have peace about staying where you are? Or is there a gut feeling, a check in your spirit that is making you uncomfortable, that is stirring within you? You see, folks, not all of us are at a mature level where we can clearly hear the voice of God. And I understand that. I know that we're all at different levels, and God speaks to all of us in different ways. Some of us can clearly hear the still small voice. We have no problem hearing it. Some of us are guided by possibly dreams from God. And sometimes some of us are also guided by the counsel of others or the advice of godly people that you can trust. But when you put all of that together, the peace of God still has to be the guiding in your life to help you to decide whether or not you're supposed to move. Now, some of you are wondering if you should move from your area. So keep in mind and ask yourself, is it an urging from the Holy Spirit? Think about that, folks. It can't be just an overcoming fear that is driving you. And also, prayer has to be a part of your decision, and even fasting. Really, really taking the matter to God and asking Him to show you whether or not you should move. Now, sometimes when people want to be shown by God, I know that they are expecting a voice to speak to them from heaven. And possibly God could speak to you through other people or through circumstances. So when you start praying and asking God about this matter, ask Him to bring circumstances. There's a lot of variables, folks, and because every one of you have different places that God wants you to be. And that's the bottom line. God will take you in your path. God orders your steps because there are people in your future, possibly in another place, that God wants you to meet. There are paths that you need to cross with other individuals, ministering opportunities. We all have a mission in this world, folks, to do what God wants us to do. Now, getting back to the urging or the check in our spirit, if you start wondering if you should move, if it is not the will of God, you will get a check in your spirit when you start thinking about it. You will start feeling very uncomfortable. And that's what God does. He will bring a discomfort within you, in your spirit. Many people call it, I have a check in my spirit. And some of you may say, well, what does it feel like? What does the check in your spirit feel like? Different people may describe it in different ways, but the bottom line is this, folks, it's uncomfortable. Now, obedience to God brings peace. Whenever you're doing something that you're supposed to be doing that's part of the will of God, you will have peace about it. So if you decide finally, after much prayer, that you are going to relocate to a desired area, as you start making those plans, you're going to have peace about those plans. You're not going to feel discomfort about those plans. For example, when you get on the phone and start calling the U-Haul or the Ryder truck moving services to get rates, you're not going to feel uncomfortable about it. You're going to have peace. So that's another thing that will show you that you're in the will of God. And that's what Colossians 3 is talking about when it says, let the peace of God rule your heart. So if you're in a praying relationship with Jesus and you begin making wrong plans out of God's will, and if you ask Him for guidance, He's going to put a barrier there. And He's going to put walls there to stop you. So then it's up to you to observe and to realize that God's trying to direct you. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, it says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word prove means to actually to test or to examine and scrutinize all things and to discern. So, if you're considering relocating, examine the whole matter. Get out the notebook and write down all the variables of relocating. Examine it, folks. So part of the decision-making process on moving or relocating is to examine the whole matter. And that's actually where we will use the brain that God gave us, common sense. We're using our brains. So that's also part of the formula. So many variables, folks. And for many of you that perhaps you want to move away, perhaps you want to relocate, and you really feel that God is urging you, but the timing possibly, maybe it's just not right yet. Perhaps some of you really feel the need to relocate, and you really want to do it, but it just doesn't seem possible right now, and that's frustrating you. Well, part of the equation may also be, in this case, is that it's not time. Perhaps in a few months you can do it. Perhaps some business needs to be taken care of where you live. Perhaps you have to sell your house first or liquidate some of your belongings and possessions first. Perhaps you have to deal with some personal issues first before you can leave, because you don't want to leave with relationships that are broken and need repairing before you go. So God needs to be in it, folks. But I'm addressing all these things because I do believe that with what many of us are facing and what this country is facing, that indeed God may be wanting to relocate some of His children and His remnant. Now, since we're talking about preparation, some of you might say, well, if you prepare, that's a lack of faith. It's doubting God if you prepare. But I'll say this to you, folks. If we look at the scriptures, I want to show you something. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, there's a story about the prophet Elisha who spoke to the widow, the woman whose son he brought back to life. And Elisha told the widow, go ahead and get your Bible and look it up, folks, or at least write down this passage. And look what Elisha tells the widow lady. He says, arise and go, you and your whole household. Go, you and your whole family, and dwell wherever you can dwell, because a famine is coming to this land. In the King James it says, go sojourn wherever you can sojourn. That means to abide, to dwell, to remain. In other words, Elisha's telling her, ma'am, sister, a famine's coming to this land and you need to get out of town. Go. Leave. Why? Because the Lord has called for a famine and it's going to come upon the land for 7 years. Now, Elisha told the lady that. He told her to leave. He prophesied the famine and he warned her to leave and he said how long the famine was going to last. So what happened? What did the lady do? Did she say, well, if I leave, that's a lack of faith? Did she say that? No. Did she say, well, thanks, Elisha, but no thanks. God's going to provide for me if I stay. No, she didn't say that either. Did she say, well, I can't leave, Elisha, because I have so many friends here, and I'll miss them if I leave? No. In verse 2, look what it says. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. And she went with her whole household and dwelled in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Now think about that, folks. She left her home and she went to a neighboring land. In this case, it was the land of the Philistines. She went. Now, how did she decide to go to the land of the Philistines? How did she decide to go there versus other places? That part, I don't know, folks. All that we can see from that passage is that Elisha said, dwell wherever you can dwell. So does that mean she threw a dart at the map and said, okay, well, the land of the Philistines is close enough. I'll go there versus other places versus Syria versus Egypt. I don't know, folks, what made her decide. Now, I can imagine her asking Elisha, well, Brother Elisha, where? Where should I go? And I can also imagine him saying, anywhere but here. So what does that mean? Some places are better than other places when the judgment of God arrives. Now, what about now? What about now, folks? Are there some places in America that are going to weather the coming depression better than other places? I would think so. Because already we can see that California, Arizona, and Florida are having a very hard time with this thing. Michigan, Ohio, because of the automotive crisis, the bankruptcy of GM and Chrysler, they're having a hard time. In fact, I saw a recent statistic that said North and South Dakota are weathering this thing the best out of the whole country. And then Wyoming comes next, I think number three. And then I believe number four is Nebraska. So indeed, there are better places than others. So again, if some of you are considering relocating to weather this thing, Elisha told someone else to leave and to go somewhere else. Now, in our day and age, I know that it may not be as easy because, of course, everyone needs a job and some people are attached to a house that they own. So it's not as easy as we were talking about earlier. But I was just bringing that up, folks, because some people say preparation or actually relocating is a lack of faith. No, no, no. God gave a word to Elisha to tell that lady. So God cared about that lady enough to tell her to relocate. Now, does God always say which place to go to? In Matthew 24, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, where it ought not, flee to the mountains. Remember that, folks? Now, he doesn't say which mountains. He just says flee. So in this case, when you see something so bad, that means get out of Dodge. Go. Get out of there. Sometimes God will say exactly where to go. Other times, he may not. Now, in the case of Elisha and that widow, perhaps the widow did ask God, and it's just not recorded in the Bible. So I don't want to say that she was not told to go to the Philistines. Perhaps she was. But the bottom line is, sometimes it is better to leave than to stay where destruction's coming. Here's another example. Now, in this example in Scripture, God actually tells the person where to go and where to abide during his judgment time. In the book of 1 Kings 17, when God sent Elijah to King Ahab and said, as the Lord thy God lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my words. Elijah prophesied a drought, a famine. And in verse 2, God then tells Elijah where to go. If we look at verse 2, it says, then the word of the Lord came to him and said, get away from here and go eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So God actually told Elijah where to go in that situation. So that was very detailed. So Elijah did. He did according to the word of the Lord. But then an interesting thing happened. In verse 7 it says, and it happened that, after a while, that brook dried up. So because it was a drought and a famine, that brook got smaller and smaller and smaller. And finally, there wasn't enough water to sustain Elijah. So it says in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there, and see that I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So after the brook dried up, then God sent him to plan B. So there were two places Elijah had to go during the drought of Israel. So in this case, he was actually told where to go. In the first case of that widow with Elisha, she was just told to leave. In the case of Jesus, Jesus said just flee to the mountains. So the town or the destination is not always mentioned. Interesting, huh, folks? Why am I bringing all this up? Because I just want to get some of you thinking that sometimes it's better to relocate rather than to stay where you may be. Now, if we look at history, in the 1930s, when Hitler was arming Germany and beefing up his military to try to take over the world, there were rumors that Poland was in trouble. Poland was having diplomatic deterioration with Germany. Germany wanted access through their land, and they said, no, take a hike. And I believe Poland actually thought that they could defeat Germany. Well, a lot of the nationals that lived in Poland were feeling the urge to leave Poland because they didn't see a good thing in the future. So they became pre-war refugees in the late 30s, and they fled Poland. After September the 1st, 1939, Hitler invaded Poland. And from that point on, the people that did not leave in advance became refugees overnight with only the clothes on their back. And some of you have seen the photographs and the video of long, long lines of people trying to escape Poland with just the clothes on their back, barefoot, just with their kids. They lost everything. And many of those people died and were slaughtered by Hitler because they had nowhere to go. You know, I've often wondered, the people that left beforehand, what prompted them to do it? Why did they go beforehand? Obviously, they had an urge to go. And I believe that even back then, folks, there were prophetic voices telling them that they needed to leave town. And many of the people that left in advance listened to the urging from God and to prophetic voices. Some of them probably in prayer, or maybe just had the desire to go. They just knew they had to do it. So they did. And of course, they survived because they did it. Can you imagine some of those people telling their friends, you know, it doesn't look good. It looks like there's going to be war on the horizon in the next few years with Germany. I think you should leave town. And their friends saying, well, God will provide. God will take care of me. If you leave, where's your faith? Why would you do that? Just stay here. Everything's going to be fine. Imagine some of those people saying that. And the reason I'm saying that, folks, is because people say that right now. God will provide. There's nothing to worry about. But now, if we look at history, we can see that those people perished because they didn't listen to the urging or to the voice. What's the moral of the story in this sense? In this historical narrative that I just shared? Well, I would say that those that procrastinated died. Here's another example. 1930, in America, the Depression has started. But in addition to the Depression, we also have the weather acting up in the Midwest. And people living in the Midwest on their farms, some of them were starting to get promptings, and they said, I'm leaving my farm, or I'm going to sell my farm. I just have to get out of here. And they left. They might have gone to California. Maybe they went to the East Coast. But they left. But most of the people did not leave. And I believe it was the same way, folks. There were prophetic voices even during the Great Depression telling people, you need to get out of Dodge. The judgment of God is coming, or bad times are coming, or the Depression is going to get worse. Nevertheless, a lot of people did not leave, and now we know from history, from 1932 through 1936, the Dust Bowl drought famine started in the middle of the United States, from Texas all the way up to Colorado, Nebraska. We had the Dust Bowl pneumonia that many people got, and they died. Many people died during that time, folks, because they didn't leave. Did some of them do the same thing? Did they say, God will provide? Where's your faith? What are you worried about? When at the same time they were having an urge to leave, and they didn't listen to that voice. Again, folks, God always warns. And I have to believe, even though history doesn't show us that there were prophets walking around warning people, the scriptures say that when God's judgment comes and when he sends his famine to a land, that he will first send his messengers to warn. So I believe that there were messengers. I believe there were preachers that were trying to warn the people back then. Because God does not lie and he's merciful. So, today, how many prophetic voices are warning and shouting and screaming that we need to all prepare for a hard future? How many, folks? Many voices are out there doing it. Now, prepare how? Of course, there's the spiritual repentance form of preparation that I talk about over and over. But in addition to that, there is the sheltering in place sort of preparation, or the relocation sort of preparation, of saving food, of getting out of debt. Perhaps the Spirit of God is saying, shelter here where you live. Perhaps the Spirit of God is saying, you don't have to move to another state, but just get out of the urban area and go to the suburbs, or go outside of town into the county areas where there's more open space and live there. Perhaps God is telling some of you that, and you just haven't done it yet. But perhaps God is saying that you need to get out of Dodge and go to a different state, or go back to your family, or go back to some friends. God's voice is speaking to all of us, folks. So whatever you do, let it be the voice of God guiding you, and continue in your vigilance to prepare, folks. Preparing spiritually and in practical matters. I hope that some of you that are listening are not saying right now, "Man, Nathan, thanks a lot. Now I'm more confused." Brethren, I'm not trying to create fear or confusion, but I do want to give you something to think about and to pray about. I really do. Now, I want to make it very clear. I'm not saying that you need to move across the country or to leave the country, but I must ask you this. Think about this, folks. If chaos erupts next month, where there's no food, where there's no gas, where the ATMs don't work, and I don't know what it is, I'm just describing chaos, folks. If chaos erupted in your town and many of your neighbors were without food or without work, is your neighborhood the place that you want to be when this happens? Think about that, folks. I don't believe that you have to think very long either. Most of you have a history with your neighbors, and it's easy to answer that. Do you know your neighbors? Do you get along with them? Do you often drive through other areas of town or outside the city and you tell yourself that you would like to move there when you get around to it? Have you done that? This is what I'm talking about, my friends. I want to challenge you to quit procrastinating. Because, brethren, when this thing begins, it's not going to be pretty. And some of you may be living in the wrong neighborhood when this begins. So seriously take that to prayer, folks. If God wants you to move, please don't put it off. Pray about it and then move.
Nathan, you shouldn't be telling that to people. You're just making them scared. What if they can't move?
Well, I have this to say, folks. I would think that some of the Katrina victims wish that someone challenged them to move from their crime-infested neighborhoods. Because after Katrina occurred, we know now from history that there was a horrible anarchy that occurred there in that area. There was murder, there was rape, there was pillaging, looting, all through those areas, folks. So, brethren, please act now and take this to heart. A lot to think about, but God will be there. Now, if some of you do want to move to a different place in your town, but you are strapped for money, and you say that there's no way you can do it, well, if you look around your house, are there things you can sell or liquidate and perhaps sell on Craigslist to get a deposit together so that you can move? You know, it's really surprising. And, you know, as Americans, we hoard and store so many things that we don't even use. So if you looked around, is it possible, folks, to get money together that way? I believe it is for some. For others, indeed, I know it's hard, and it would be hard. And in that case, let me also say this. For those of you that do want to move, but there is no way that you can do it because you just don't have the friends, you don't have the help, you don't have the family members, perhaps you're older, perhaps you're handicapped and you just cannot do it. For those of you that want to do it but you can't, I would also say this. This is where Psalms 91 will have to come into play and be part of the equation. Psalms 91, dwelling in the secret place of God, and even though it's happening to your left and to your right, and the plague is outside the walls of your house, it will not come nigh your dwelling. So that is also a part of the equation at last resort. Again, folks, I know this is very complex, and I don't want to just make a simple formula because I know it's not simple. I'm just giving you things to think about and to pray about. I know it's not easy to figure out, folks. This is why it is so vital right now that the brethren get their spiritual house in order, that all of you have your spiritual house in order. Today, you need to hear the leading of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to hear it tomorrow or put it off till next year or next month. Right now is the time to have the Spirit leading you, folks. Why? Because we are, as I stated in a previous broadcast, we're in intermission time right now. But some things are coming into our future, and I don't have an exact timeline for these things, but I don't think I have to convince many of you. Most of you are smart, and I know that many of you are also watching world events. Your ears to the ground. You have discernment, and you also see that things are coming. So I don't have to convince you, but for those of you that are maybe in the middle, or you're riding the fence on some preparation that you need to be doing, but you just haven't done it, I want to encourage you, my friends. please get the ball rolling and quit procrastinating, because these events may arrive much quicker than what we're expecting. Also, I need to qualify that and say this. God could also be giving us mercy and give us more time than we're thinking that we have. I know that a lot of people are expecting events to happen in the next month, in September or October, but because of God's mercy, He may allow it to stretch a little bit further with His mercy so that we can have time to prepare. Now, while we're talking about what's coming, I want to share a prophetic dream that I had a few months ago. I had this dream twice over the span of 2 weeks. And in this dream, I found myself at the very top edge of a cliff. This cliff did not seem to have a bottom to it. When I looked over the side, it just went down forever. And in this prophetic dream, I saw a person who was a friend of mine who used to attend a regular evangelical spirit-filled church. And then he became a Jehovah's Witness, so he no longer attended. And he became blind to the truth of God and to the truth of scriptures, and him and his family became Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, he was in my dream. I haven't seen this person in 15 years. But he was in my dream, and he walked right to the edge, and the ground eroded under him, and he fell down. He fell over the edge. And I lay down on the ground and crawled to the edge, and it took about 5 seconds for me to get to the edge. And when I peeked over the edge after he fell over it, I could still see him falling. He was a little dot. And that dream was so frightening to me that I woke up in a panic. My heart was beating fast because I just saw a friend of mine that I had in my youth perish. And it was really interesting that a few weeks later, I had the same dream again, but this time, a friend of mine who has a 10-year-old son was standing by the edge, and his son was doing cartwheels and cartwheeled right over the edge and fell into the abyss. Same thing. I woke up in a panic because I saw a child now fall into the abyss. Over the next few days, I asked God what that dream meant, and God revealed it to me. He told me what that means is that we are at the edge of a cliff. This cliff is approaching all of us, folks. It's approaching this country, it's approaching the West, and it is approaching this world. And this cliff, most people don't see it. My friend who was a Jehovah's Witness was blind, and God said that's why he fell over the cliff, because he was blind to the truth of Scripture. He had no discernment. He had no relationship with Christ. So he fell over the edge. The child that was doing cartwheels fell over the edge. And God said what that meant was people who are immature in their walk with Christ, who are babies, who have never grown to have discernment, to be aware of their surroundings, who do not understand the meat of the Word of God, those people are also going to fall over the edge with the events that are coming. So we are facing some very, very dire and serious events, folks. And I don't want to see any of you fall over that edge. But it's coming. And when this thing comes, many people are going to fall, and they're going to perish. They're going to pay a very hefty price. So what is the lesson in this prophetic dream and what I'm trying to tell you in this word from the Spirit of God? This is the heart of the matter, folks. We need to do everything we can to have our eyes opened to events that are coming. We need to be watching. We need to have discernment by the Spirit of God. And we need to be growing and growing closer to Jesus. We need to be hiding the word in our hearts so that we're not babies. And in so doing, we will be able to deal with the events that are coming, and we will be able to endure. That's why the message of this watchman is that all of us need to be getting stronger and growing closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important, folks. It's so important. The days, every day on the calendar that falls off is one day less that we have to prepare. I want to briefly mention some of the events that are coming. That cliff that we're going to be facing, let's talk about some of the chaos that is at the door right now for every one of us. First of all, economic collapse is at the door. Every one of us are facing, in this country and in the West, those of you that live outside the United States, you're also facing it. In Europe, Australia, Canada, as well as other countries, are facing massive, massive unemployment that is coming. We're looking at unemployment numbers over 20%, up to 30% throughout the world. This thing is coming. It's going to be very harsh, and it's going to be brutal, and it's going to take no prisoners. And by the way, I want to address the lies that the news is doing right now. They're saying that the recession is over. The recovery has begun. The White House has said it, and you don't have to look far to hear it now on mainstream news. I don't understand how so many of those experts can ignore the spreadsheet and the reports that they have access to. For example, this first leg or first phase that we just came out of Act 1, if you will, was related to the subprime mortgage meltdown, where millions of houses were bad loans, they were liar loans, and they went bad. Those loans that occurred were phase 1. The thing that they're ignoring is that there are millions and millions of more loans that are going to come to you by the end of this year and through 2012. So we're looking at almost 3 years of loans that are going to dwarf the amount of foreclosures that we just came out of in the last year. I would say that if we were to total all the foreclosures that are going to happen in this meltdown, we've only seen 1/3 of them so far. There's still 2/3 to come, folks. Those loans are called option A loans or pick a pay loans. And those loans were very foolish loans that a lot of people did from 2004 through 2007 that are going to be coming due. So those things are going to begin by the end of this year, and they're going to last for several years. On top of that, we are looking at the commercial real estate meltdown that is also coming. There's almost $4 trillion worth of commercial real estate here in the United States of America that is going to cause a huge crash with commercial loans. And the way it works for commercial loans is every 5 to 10 years, a commercial real estate owner will get a loan from a bank and just pay the interest with a balloon payment at the end of 5 years. And then when 5 years comes, they will just refinance it because it went up in value. And so the bank will have no problem refinancing it. Well, the problem with commercial real estate now is that the majority of commercial loans that are out there are attached to real estate that is worth less than the payoff value. What that means is when these people go to refinance their commercial properties, well, the property isn't worth the payoff of their loan. So there's no way they can refinance it because there would be negative equity. What that means, folks, is that a lot of banks, when they start facing this, are going to have to pay the piper, and we're going to be looking for the next 3 to 4 to 5 years of hundreds and hundreds of commercial properties throughout this country, and we're talking shopping malls, office buildings, skyscrapers that will not be able to refinance because they're no longer worth what they used to be worth. This thing is also coming, folks. So we have a huge wave of housing foreclosures coming, and then we have an even larger wave, $4 trillion worth of commercial real estate that is going to be defaulted on. That's going to hit the economy very, very hard. It's going to cause banks to crash, to fail, to go out of business, and to be taken over by the FDIC. So when you hear the news that the recovery has begun, those people are lying, or they're pretending, or they're in some other planet. I don't know how they're arriving at this conclusion when what I just told you is at the door, and there's no way that it can be ignored. Now, those are just two categories of things I just mentioned. So that's one of the cliffs that we're facing, folks. And when this thing happens, it's going to hit hard. It's going to hit very, very hard. Now, on top of that, we're looking at a dollar crisis because of all the debt that the United States government continues to incur. Over $13 trillion this year alone. You know that bailout stimulus package that passed? It was supposed to be $700 billion. Well, now it's $13 trillion. China does not like that we're just printing money like it's going out of style. Other countries do not like it. So that is another thing that we're going to reckon with. On top of that, folks, we have the other cliff of this swine flu pandemic. Whether or not the swine flu is actually deadly is an entirely different matter. But we already are hearing stories, and many of you know what I'm talking about because on our forum, many of you are talking about it. But there are massive vaccination programs that are already being planned for the United States and other countries. In Britain, this fall when school starts, the reports are already coming in, folks, that the government is actually deputizing dentists and pharmacists and other health-type employees to vaccinate people on a massive scale. People are being deputized to do that. Also, on top of that, there is martial law training happening and riot training happening with the National Guard because they're saying that this fall, when this vaccination program starts, people are going to riot because they're going to rush to want to get the shot. They're not going to be patient and wait in line, so they're going to rush and cause riots because they all want the shots at the same time. So the military is actually practicing to deal with those riots. Now, right off the bat, I want to say that's crazy. How many of you actually believe that one? People are going to rush, give me the shot, give me, give me, give me. give it to my kids, stepping on grandma, stepping on the neighbors, stepping on old people and little kids because they just want the shot themselves? I don't think so, folks. I believe that they are already finding out that public opinion is very leery of this vaccination program, and they know that there's possibly going to even be a revolt when they announce that there's going to be a mandatory vaccine inoculation program for everybody. People are going to riot and revolt against that. That's what they're preparing for. That's also another cliff that we have to look forward to. The military is actually recruiting so many people to prepare for this. And on top of that, we have the Obama death care reform plan that is being discussed and talked about. But when that 1,000-page bill was looked at by watchdog groups, by the AARP and others, it was found that there are clauses in Obama's death care bill that actually talks about a death panel of counselors who will counsel people in the event that they are terminally ill. A lot of people are suspicious of that because it makes you wonder, does that mean that they're going to be rationing health care? And if grandma is a little bit sick, they'll counsel the family to just go ahead and let grandma be put down like a sick dog. How many of you folks remember the story of Terri Schiavo a few years ago? Remember her, folks? The lady in Florida that was considered brain dead and her husband fought to starve her to death, and it took, I believe, 17 days of torture and torment and dehydration, and they just let her die, starve to death. The land of the free and the home of the cowardly have now resorted to the tactics of Soylent Green, where old people are going to be taken when they reach their limit of life. Is that what they have planned for us, folks? Well, a lot of people have been showing up at town hall meetings in the last few weeks, and they're crying out, and they're giving their 2 cents, and they're exposing the politicians, and they're arguing with the politicians, and they're telling them, I don't think so. Don't you dare pass this thing. And now, how does Obama respond? He responds and says that any American that resists and talks bad about his health care reform is anti-American, is a Nazi, is a terrorist. So now they're throwing names at us. So we're the bad guys when we let them know that we don't appreciate their plans. Now, Obama is already late in his deadline for this health care reform bill because he wanted it passed in August. It doesn't look like that's going to happen now. So he's saying he wants it passed by the middle of the fall, which would be sometime in October. Now, I wonder, what is the rush? What is the big hurry for them to pass this? Well, since they have already revealed themselves as liars and as having dark plans, since the New World Order has already revealed itself as something other than your best friend, and since a lot of the supporters of the New World Order have already revealed that this world is overpopulated and that something needs to be done with the overpopulation problem, do you trust them, folks? What I see in this whole matter is that if this health care bill is passed, then that means every American will be a member of this health care plan. And if you expect to be covered by this health care plan, you will be forcibly inoculated with the swine flu. That's why he wants to get it passed, so that they can shove it down everyone's throat and they can't resist. Because if they do resist, then they have no health care coverage for the rest of their life. I can see them making that one of the qualifications to get future coverage, being vaccinated with the swine flu. So many plans are happening right now at the same time, folks, and they look very dark. And I'll tell you, I don't trust them. And now mainstream people, mainstream elderly people, are showing that they don't trust them. Isn't it amazing that the majority of elderly voted for Obama and now they see him for his true colors? The future indeed is going to be challenging, folks. A cliff of enormous, sizable proportions. An abyss, a tempest, a storm that is coming. Now more than ever, brethren, we need to be doing everything that we can to continue our relationship with God so that we can be strong to endure these things. So many things are in front of us, brethren. If you're a parent, you need to be doing everything in your power as a parent and as a responsible parent to prepare your family to weather what's coming. Now, I want to talk about the storm of God. Now, I realize that a lot of this news that I mentioned can create fear inside of your hearts. It can create fear in the hearts of so many people. In fact, Jesus said so. Men's hearts failing them for fear. I know that it can happen, folks. So I would do you a disservice if all I did was talk about the doom that we're facing and then said, okay, goodbye. Thanks for being scared with me. And if that's all I did, I wouldn't be doing my job, folks, because God has made it very clear to me that in addition to warning as a watchman, He also wants me to help equip the saints to be strong, to have faith, and to deal with the matters at hand. So, in the remaining portion of this audio, I want to talk about the fear that many people have. I want to talk about the questions that many people have, because let's be honest, folks, a lot of people are scared and they stay that way. They stay fearful constantly because they see what's coming. Now, as I was preparing this message last night, I want to give you a word of encouragement and I have some good news. What we're about to talk about comes from the throne room of God. It was given by God, and in spite of the future, I want to comfort you so that you can know that no matter what happens, we are in His hand if we allow ourselves to be in His hand. The other thing that I want to make very clear, brethren, this part needs to be said and we need to realize it. When we look at future events in all the categories that I mentioned, if we look at them from the standpoint of just events, of things happening, things transpiring, of evil men doing their evil plans, if we look at it from just that perspective, it can get very fearful. For example, Alex Jones has his show and he talks about the New World Order and what they have planned. But he talks about it from the standpoint of evil men that have evil, selfish desires. And if we just look at it from that standpoint, it can be fearful and scary. But if we can allow ourselves to see these events from the standpoint of where they really are, and that is this, there is a God behind these events that is allowing these events for a purpose. And if we can realize this, brethren, that we do have a God of heaven, that we have a Savior Jesus that knows these things are happening, and He's allowing them, and He's actually causing them to happen, then we have a sovereign God that we can have faith in. Then we know that we can have someone that we can trust in, and we can be on the right side. Now, what do I mean by that? What am I trying to say? What do you mean, Nathan? You're making me more confused. Okay, let me say it this way. These future events that are coming to this world are part of the judgment of God. Why? Because God wants to get our attention. That's why. It's not because He wants to scare us. That's not what it is, folks. He wants to get our attention. Now, let me ask you this. Do these events have your attention? Or are they just scaring you? Well, as I was praying, like I said a few minutes ago, and He revealed to me that there are many people that are calling themselves the remnant and that want to be a part of the remnant, that want to be a part of those that are awakened and know what's going on, there are still many people in this group, which means some of you that are listening to me right now, that are still not where you're supposed to be with God. God revealed to me, in fact, He showed me a verse in Jeremiah 3:22. Basically, it says this, many of His people are backslidden still, and God wants to heal the backsliders. Some of you are not where you want to be. God wants to heal you of that. He loves you, folks. He wants to heal you. And as we go into this lesson, I ask you this. And I say this every time that we have a Bible study, an audio. Please get your Bible. Please get a pen and paper and take notes, because I'm going to show you some things that I believe are going to really set you free. I believe they're going to open your eyes to a lot of the things that are going on in your life. And they're going to answer a lot of the questions of things you've been wondering about that have been causing heartache and doubt and actually even tears and depression and sadness. Hopefully, the lesson we're going to talk about here is going to address many of those things. I'm going to bring hope to the people of God. I really believe that because this message was birthed in the throne room of God. Now, as I said, God is allowing a shaking to come, but this shaking has a purpose. So, there's two ways to look at the future events. Number one, the future events are just doom.
Oh no, what do we do? Doom, doom, doom.
And as a result, if we just look at it as doom, we're going to have a fearful response and we're not going to have any hope. You're going to have indigestion. You're going to be upset. You're going to be miserable. You're going to have nightmares, stressed out. Now we can look at the future events that way. That's one way to look at them. Or we can look at them as there is a sovereign God behind what's coming. He has a plan for you. And through it, He knows all about you. He knows all about your situation. Now, if this is true, that we have a sovereign God, And of course we do, folks. Because of the things that he's allowing to come into your life, he desires to see some results out of these events. And this is what we're going to talk about. So I need your attention. Please allow this message to sink in, folks. Look at all the verses that I'm going to mention, and hopefully it's going to touch your life. You know, there are many of you that, because of the trials of life, have actually had the thoughts of, does God even love me? Why is he letting these things in my life? This pain, this turmoil. And it creates doubt. Well, I want to address this in this lesson, folks. We're going to talk about that, and I'm going to show you some passages of Scripture, and we're going to look at them in a way that possibly, and I really actually believe that most likely, I don't think many of you have ever seen before. But in so doing, you're going to see that God does love you. Now, as I share these things, I pray that it's going to answer a lot of the questions that you have. As I said, some of you wonder, why do I have this misery? Why do I have these ailments in my life? Why do I have this heartache? Why is my world upside down? Are there any of you feeling this? Hello? Do some of you feel like things in your life are actually topsy-turvy, upside down? And when you pray for it to go away, it doesn't seem to happen? It still stays topsy-turvy? How many of you have noticed that? It continues. So then you have thoughts of doubt, and you say, where's God? Why is he allowing this? And you really want to know why. You know, folks, there is good news. If that's you, God wants you to know that he has reasons for some of the things that are happening to you right now. And I'm going to explain it with Scripture, so please follow. Now, in the last audio, we talked about how our Heavenly Father is not just a God of love and grace, but he is also a God that expects holy living and obedience, which is righteousness. And he is also a God that from time to time will chasten us and scourge us and judge us to bring us back in line with him. He's a God of three things: loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment, not just grace. So we're going to build on that in this lesson. And the thing that I want to talk about here is the question, why does God judge? Why does he do it? Why does he need to do it? Well, because as humans, it's human nature to deny the truth about ourselves. We don't want to know the truth. We don't want to know the true condition of our own hearts because we want to wink at it and we would rather just ignore it or tolerate it. But we don't want to deal with it. But God desires that we face the truth and address the truth about ourselves. Now, what truth is that? The truth is, instead of seeing all the faults in our neighbors and in others, we must look in the mirror and see what's inside our own hearts. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, and if you can, please turn to that right now. In Jeremiah chapter 5, Old Testament. Go ahead and turn there. I'll wait, folks. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. Look what it says, folks. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You see, folks, God knows us. He knows. His eyes aren't on lies. His eyes are not on pretend things. His eyes are on the truth. And that's what it says here. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them. How has he stricken them? With events to get their attention. With events to get our attention. But do events always get our attention? When God brings events and strickens people to get their attention, do they always wake up? Look what it says. But they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but, and look at this, folks, they have refused to receive correction. In fact, it says, they've made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. You see, brethren, in spite of the present world economic meltdown, how many Christians realize that God is allowing this to correct us? Right here, we see in verse 3, they have refused to receive correction. It says right there, folks. This is the word of God. God allows the stricken to come to get our attention, to correct us. But how many Christians know this is from him? So instead of looking at the events as something to correct us, most people are looking at the events as just scary, random things going on. And folks, this is the thing that I need to stress. And this is the thing that we need to really get a hold of. The events that are coming upon this world are not random. They are controlled by a sovereign God for a purpose. And as we read right here, Jeremiah 5:3, write that down, folks. Highlight it and come back to it and look at it. They're not random. You know, very few pastors are telling their people these things. Very few pastors are telling the people that we do have a sovereign God, and what's going on is for a reason. As we continue on in verse 4, look what it says. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord. So, right here, folks, it's saying, if people are just looking at the events of doom as just random events, and they're not including God as a sovereign God that's allowing these things for a reason, bottom line, folks, they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. Right there, folks. The people that think these are just random things, the people that just want to look at these events as evil men having fun with the world economy and limiting it to them like Alex Jones does, are being foolish. Because it says right here, they are poor and they are foolish because they don't understand that this is the judgment of God. The judgment of God, folks. Judgment means love. And there are so many people that are evangelicals that equate judgment with wrath. They think that when God judges, that means that he hates. And that is not the truth, folks. Judgment means correction. Judgment means rehabilitation. Judgment means coming back to God. Judgment means love, folks. Now, for those of you that are in a topsy-turvy life of confusion, please hear the rest of this message. And know this. Know this, folks. I, Nathan Liao, will not lie to you. And I'm going to tell you the truth. If you're willing to hear the truth, then many questions may be answered in this message for you. So please know that I'm not saying these words to hurt you or to injure you or to cause you pain. Because what I'm going to say, folks, may have a little bit of a sting in it. I'm warning you right now. But I'm saying it for a reason. I want to try to shine the light for you. And in so doing, you're going to realize that there has been a reason for your tears and your recent heartache and your pain. Okay, my friends? Now, before I start saying what I'm about to say, I want to say something else first. In a way, it's a little bit of a litmus test. It's a question that I have to ask you. Maybe in your heart you can answer, but just think about it as I ask this. And here goes. Question. Whenever you hear about the potential doom that is coming, does it create emotions and thoughts of fear inside of you? Again, don't answer. But when you hear the prophetic voices saying that martial law is coming, the swine flu is coming, internment camps are coming, that euthanasia from Obama may come from his death care, be honest with yourself, folks. Does it create fear in you? Now, even though you hear them from a prophetic voice, not just mine, but perhaps someone else on the internet, when you hear them, these warnings, do they create fear? If they do, I want to read a scripture to you, folks. Now, again, please, brethren, please don't get mad at me as I read it, okay? But turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 65. Can you do that? Because I want to show you something. And this is the thing about the Word of God. The Word of God is a mirror, and it will shine the light on some of the areas of us that possibly aren't where they're supposed to be. So by doing that, then we can address them and then grow stronger and more mature in God. And that's what I'm about to show you, okay? Psalm 65. Turn there, folks. Are you there? Go to verse 8. Psalms 65, verse 8. Here it goes. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs or your warnings. Now, the King James for signs is thy tokens, but that means his signs or his warnings. So let me say it again. They also who dwell or who live in the farthest parts, or in other words, those who dwell far away from you, God, those who are not close to God, those who are living further from God than they should be, are afraid of your warning signs. So what does this mean? It means that God gives us warning signs of things that are coming. And the people that dwell far from God get scared when they hear these things. Conclusion, folks. There are some things that are approaching, and if they scare you, then that can indicate that possibly you may be dwelling a little bit too far from God, and you need to get closer to Him. Because when you are closer to God, the fear will be replaced with the peace of God. Peace, my friends. And that's what I want, brethren. In spite of all the coming doom, I need His peace. I want His peace for my family, and that's what I want for you. I want you to have the peace of God. And this is what we're going to be talking about in the remainder of this message. Now, in order to explain this message, I need to lay a groundwork, a foundation. So I'm going to start off by saying this. Many of the events that are in the Bible that we read in the Old Testament are shadows of New Testament truth. Or they're actually a shadow of even heaven. A lot of shadows are in the Old Testament, folks. And in the Old Testament, God sent judgment at different times to the children of Israel. And every time God sent judgment was because of sin and rebellion in His people. And as I read some of the judgments that God sent, sometimes they would lose a war, or sometimes the judgment would bring famine into their lives. Sometimes the judgment was huge and very, very costly. I want to show you one of the very, very costly and sad judgments that happened in Israel's history. Now, this particular judgment happened during the priesthood of Eli. For those of you that may not remember, Eli was the priest that raised Samuel when he was a little child, when his mother left him to be raised in the temple. Eli raised him in the town of Shiloh. Now, the Bible says that Eli had two sons, and that they were very wicked. It said that they were sons of Belial. One version of the scripture says they were two worthless sons. They were worthless in the eyes of God. They were wicked. And the even sadder part of the story is that these two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests in training. They were Levites. After Eli died, they were going to take over. And they would help Eli with the priest's services and the rites and the rituals and the sacrifices. And the Bible says that they committed abominations with the people as priests. It said that they laid with the women in the temple. It said that they would steal part of the meat from the sacrifice and keep it for themselves instead of allowing the people to burn it up for forgiveness of sins to God. So they were two worthless men, Eli's sons. And God had had enough of it. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and chapter 4, goes into it. God spoke to Samuel as a child, woke him from a sleep, and told Samuel as a child that he was going to judge the family of Eli. So Samuel told Eli, and Eli was informed, and it did happen after that. In chapter 4, it goes into it, and what had happened was Israel was having a battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines did kill Eli's two sons. Eli did die, and here's the part of the very costly judgment that happened to Israel. God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the Philistines and carried off to the land of the Philistines. It was a very, very sad judgment. And in fact, after that happened, a child was born and named Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed. It was a very sad judgment. The tabernacle in Shiloh, where they ministered, was ransacked and pillaged. So here's one of the questions that some people may ask. Why would God allow His tabernacle to be ransacked by heathens? Because after all, brethren, letting the Israelites perish is one thing. But God dwelled in the Ark of the Covenant. Didn't that hurt His feelings? Didn't that hurt Him? Have you ever wondered that? Why would God let the Ark be taken? That was a holy thing. Well, I have an answer. Why God allowed it. And if we turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 7, we're going to see the answer. So please turn there, folks. Jeremiah chapter 7. Are you there? Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4. And look what it says. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, folks, the trust and allegiance of the people was on a building and not God. In the Old Testament, and even today, people do that. They look at a temple or a church building or a synagogue, and they look at that as the Savior, as it's some amulet of architecture that's going to save them. And God said, don't trust in those words because those are lying words. It's not about the temple. But the people of Israel back then had faith in the temple. Verse 8, look what it says. Behold, you trust in lying words, the temple, that cannot profit. Verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which, watch this folks, is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations? You see folks, just because you go to church, the temple, are you free to ignore God's laws? No, of course not. But that was their attitude. Verse 11, has this house, which is, watch this folks, it says it again, which is called by my name, become a, what? A den of thieves in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it. In other words, those sinful, backslidden people of Israel, they gathered in God's house and they defiled it. But in God's eyes, they were just a bunch of thieves and robbers. And as a result, they turned God's house, his tabernacle, into a den of thieves. So how does God feel about that situation? Does he wink at it, folks? Does he tolerate it and ignore it? Does God say, well, since I am a God of love and grace, it's okay? No, God doesn't say that either. Now watch God remind them of their past history. Watch this, folks. But go now to my place, or to my tabernacle, in Shiloh. Remember, folks, Ichabod, the story we just read with Eli and the two sons, and the ark got taken in Shiloh? God's talking about it right here in Jeremiah 7. Go now to my place or my tabernacle, Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it. He's talking about the temple. Because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. You see, folks, even though the Philistines carried off the ark, God says it was him doing it. See what I did to it? See, God says it right here in verse 12. What I did. So the Philistines carried it off, but God's saying that he did it. So today, when we see these evil men, when we see Obama doing these horrible items in events of doom, we have a sovereign God behind all of this. So when judgment happens, God is doing it. Now reading on, verse 13. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. That's talking about the prophet. The prophet would rise up and speak, but they didn't hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast all of your brethren. Now, what God is saying there, folks, is that just because there's a temple and a tabernacle with God's name on it, God will still allow it to be destroyed and ransacked because he will not allow thieves and robbers to come into it. So he would rather have it ransacked instead to cleanse it. He would rather do that, folks. Now, let's move forward a few hundred years to a prophecy in the last book in the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Malachi. It's right before Matthew. Turn there, folks. I want to show you something. Are you there? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, this is a prophecy about John the Baptist and Jesus. Look what it says. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist right there. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Now, this part is about Messiah Jesus. Jesus will appear suddenly in his temple. So in other words, when Jesus starts his ministry, this is a prophecy saying he will suddenly appear in the temple. Now, did that happen when Jesus first started his ministry? Is that how it happened, folks? Well, let's turn to the book of John chapter 2. So go forward a few chapters. John, are you there? Now, in John chapter 2, we read about Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana where he turned the water into wine. That was his first miracle. But the next event mentioned fulfills Malachi 3 that we just read right here, that the Lord would suddenly appear in the temple. Watch this, folks. John chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. Now, in this portion of Scripture, Jesus goes into the temple. He sees the money changers, and it says that he made a whip or a scourge, and he drove them all out. And he proceeded to overturn tables, and he said, take these things away. And then the disciples remembered a passage. Now, brethren, please remember this next part. of what I'm about to say, okay? If you forget this whole sermon, remember this next part. When Jesus was overturning the tables, it says that his disciples remembered the passage, "Zeal for thy house has eaten me up." And another version of the Bible says, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." And I really like that version. Zeal for thy house has consumed me. That's how Jesus felt when he was in the temple and he saw the money changers. He was consumed with zeal for his house. Let me say it again, folks. Zeal for thy house has consumed me. Please remember that. Now, how does Jesus feel about his house? He has zeal that consumes him. Does he take it lightly? No, it consumes him. Is it a haphazard thing? Is it something that he will give or take? No. The zeal for his house consumes him. Now, the next verse says that when the Jews asked what sign did he show them to do these things, verse 19 in John chapter 2 says, and this is Jesus talking, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, why did he say that? He was talking about his temple, his body. And of course, we all know this. Now, brethren, I want to show you something. Now, up to this point in John chapter 2, we saw Jesus fulfilling Malachi 3 because he suddenly appeared in the temple. That's how he started his ministry. Now, watch this. If you go to Matthew 21, verse 12, or if you go to Luke 19, 45, or Mark 11, that's at the very end of Jesus' ministry. At the very, very end, right before he's crucified. What event happened in those three passages I just cited? In Matthew 21, it said that Jesus went into the temple and he did the same thing. He saw the money changers, and it says that he overturned tables, and it says that he cleansed the temple again. It happened again, folks. And then Jesus said, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Now, do you remember in Jeremiah 7 when God says to the children of Israel, "You have made my tabernacle a den of thieves"? And now here's Jesus saying the same thing. "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves." So Jesus goes in there and he's cleansing the temple again. This time it's at the end of his ministry. Now, how many of you ever noticed this? He did it at the beginning and at the end. He did it twice, folks. This is very interesting. Now, some people may say, well, maybe John put it in the wrong spot. But no, John did not put it in the wrong spot. He did it correct because it was fulfilling Malachi chapter 3. He will suddenly appear into the temple. So what we have here is not an accident. But why? That's the next question. Why did Jesus do it at the beginning of his ministry and then at the very end, right before he was crucified, right before he left? Now, something to think about, folks. If Jesus did something once, then it's a good lesson to make note of. But if Jesus did something twice, I think that we better pay attention to it. Here's why, folks. Because Jesus' ministry started with a cleansing. When he first shows up, he begins his work by going into the temple and cleansing it. At the end of his ministry, he again cleanses the temple. Now keep that in mind. He cleansed it at the beginning and at the end. After Jesus died and rose again, we have the New Testament starting. We have the church age starting. We have the age of grace starting. And we also have the transition of a temple built with hands in the Old Testament to a new form of temple, a new dwelling place for God, which is us. God now dwells in us. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That's 1 Corinthians 3:16. Write that down, folks. Another scripture saying the same thing. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Write that down. What does it say? It says, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" Again, folks, our body is the temple of God. And many other scriptures in the New Testament attest to this. So the temple changed. We are now the temple of God. God now dwells within us. We are his dwelling place. Now, do you remember when we were discussing Jeremiah chapter 7? Jeremiah mentioned that the name of God was on his tabernacle, on his temple in Shiloh. Now let's go forward to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Look at this, folks. In the Old Testament, the name of God was on the temple. Look what it says right here. Revelation 3, verse 12. Can you turn there? Are you there? Here we go. To him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will write upon him the name of my God. What does this mean, folks? In the Old Testament, it was a shadow of the mystery of God, that he would dwell in us after Messiah. And now, we are the temples of God. And as we read right here in Revelation 3:12, it says, I will write upon him the name of my God. So God wrote on the temple in the Old Testament his name, and then today, we are promised if we overcome, he will write his name on us once again. In Shiloh, God's name was on the temple, but because of sin in the people, God allowed his tabernacle to be ravished. Why? For his name's sake. God was not going to have his name on something that was abominable. No abominations were welcome in his house. And that's what Jeremiah said. He said that the rebellious Israelites turned his temple into a den of thieves. And God would not have that. Why? How come God would not allow his house to be a den of thieves? Here's why, folks. Because zeal for his house consumes him. And as we look at the temple in the Old Testament, God wrote the name beforehand, but they failed to live up to it. Now in the New Testament, we are the temple of God, but his name isn't written on us yet, but it says in Revelations, if we overcome, then he'll write his name on us. So now we have to live up to that. Now we have some homework to do. Now you have some homework, brethren. You must live up to the name that will be written on you if you're the temple of God. And as we look to the ministry of Jesus, he cleansed his temple twice. Why is that, folks? Because he had zeal, yes, but here's the other reason. And here's the meat of the matter, folks. Have you ever wondered why Jesus did that? Why did Jesus do that? You know, when I was 17 years old, a new Christian, and I read that story, to me, it kind of worried me because I said to myself, okay, now, as I understand it, Jesus never sinned, but he's overturning tables, so is that kind of borderline gray area, you know, offense right there? I wondered about that when I was 17 years old, folks. I never really understood it. Perhaps some of you have wondered yourself. But here's the meat of the matter, folks. And here's why Jesus overturned the tables in his temple. That temple that Jesus was so zealous for was representing your temple. It was representing you. And it represented me. You see, folks, these two events were shadows of what Jesus would do inside of you. And when Jesus first shows up in your life as a new Christian, when you're first born again, Jesus has zeal for you, a brand new temple, and he will come inside of you and he will cleanse you. At the very beginning, he starts off with a cleansing. Think about that, brethren. Think about that. This is manna T-bone steak right here. Jesus cleanses the earthly temple at the beginning and the end. Now, inside of you, when you're born again and you repent, you get saved, Jesus will come in and he cleanses your temple. And if he needs to, he's going to overturn some tables inside of you, in your life, to cleanse you. What else did he do when he was first in the temple? In John chapter 2, it said he drove out the money changers. He drove out the robbers and the thieves. He drives them out, folks. Who's the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy you? Satan, the devil. Jesus comes inside of you, and he overturns tables, and he will drive out the devil from your life, if you let him. Now, how often will he do this? Zeal for his house consumes him, folks. He has zeal for your body, his temple, and he wants to write his name of completion on you someday. And he's not going to do it to a defiled temple that is full of abominations. He's not going to write his name on you, his temple, if you're full of the world and full of evil and full of darkness and full of things that you know you're not supposed to be doing. In John chapter 2:15, it says that Jesus made a scourge and he drove out the money changers. And if we look at Hebrews chapter 12, this is New Testament, folks, 12 verse 6. Go ahead and turn there, in fact, folks. Hebrews 12, verse 6. Look what it says. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And here it is, folks. Here it comes. And he, meaning Jesus, scourges every son whom he receives. My friends,
Does your life feel like it's been turned upside down? Does it feel like there are tables being overturned in your life, inside of you? And you wonder, where's God in all this? My life seems upside down. Why is God letting this happen? Why would He let this happen? I pray for Him to not let this happen, and it keeps continuing. And folks, you wonder where God is, right? Well, you know where He is? Jesus is inside of you, cleansing your temple. He's cleansing His house. Why? Because He loves you, and because zeal for His house consumes Him. He's passionate and He's zealous to complete this work in you, my friend. So judgment and correction is the love and mercy of our Heavenly Father. Do you see it, folks? Do you see it? Jesus is coming in, overturning our tables because we need to have those tables overturned. He needs to make a scourge and chasten us, and it hurts and it stings. And Hebrews 12 says that, but it says He does it because we're His sons, we're His children, and He loves us. And that's what He did to the earthly temple. He drove them out with the scourge. So this is what's going on. Some of you may even be saying, well, Nathan, I didn't sign up for this. Why didn't anyone tell me this is the way it was going to be? Well, my friend, I'm telling you right now. Now you're hearing it. And if you're a Christian and you have rough edges, then God's possibly trying to file down those rough edges on you. He's the potter, folks. Are you fighting the potter? You're the vessel of clay. Are you fighting and arguing with the potter? Now, I know it's not easy. I know it brings tears. I know it stings, and I know it brings pain, and it hurts. I know that, folks. But Jesus promised that His grace was sufficient. So my friends, know this. You can resist God and His desire to work on you. You can resist it. And if you resist it, then possibly He won't come inside you and overturn tables and cleanse you, because you don't want to be His son, or you don't at least want to act like a son. That can happen. Or possibly God wants to come in and cleanse, but you just keep resisting, so you're not going through the cleansing willingly, but you still want to be cleansed. You know what that can cause, folks? Jesus will go to phase two, and He will allow the heat to get turned up, and He will allow circumstances to come, and He will allow things to come. As Benjamin Baruch said in one of my last audios, if you don't do it willingly, then God will do it with a wire brush and a blowtorch. He'll do it, folks, because He still loves you. And the thing that we need to understand as children of God is that when these things come into our lives, when distress comes and persecution and heartache and turmoil and suffering, if we can realize, folks, that God is a sovereign God and that our lives are in His hand, then we can be comforted and know that it's going to be okay, and that He's going to hold us as we weep, and as we're licking our wounds, He's going to hold on to us and allow us to weep on His lap. But if we don't understand what's going on, and if we resist it when He's trying to overturn tables, folks, we can actually end up making the wrong choices. And I've seen it happen many, many times. Christians get discouraged, and they don't understand why God has the heat turned up, and then they end up getting stressed out, and they go to the pub or the tavern and just get drunk and cry in their beer, or they end up with road rage, or they end up fighting with their spouse, have marital problems. And folks, that's not the way to respond to the chastening of God. The way to respond to God when you're going through this, when you have pain, there's only really one thing we can do, folks, and that is to run to God. That is to go into our chamber, for you to go into your bedroom and close the door behind you, fall on your knees and worship God, and say to Him, not my will, but thine will be done. And when we're willing to do that, folks, it'll happen faster. The scourging will happen faster, and the healing will happen faster. So how often and how long will Jesus bring His scourge to our lives? How long? Is it every day, constantly? Does Jesus, from day one of salvation till the day we die, overturn the tables in our lives every day? Of course not, folks. No, He doesn't do that. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perfect it. That means accomplish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means that Jesus cleanses us at the beginning of our walk with him, all the way to the end of our walk with him, from the beginning to the end. And that's why when Jesus first showed up in his ministry, he started with a cleansing. And at the end of his ministry, he did a cleansing again. That was to show us, no matter how long we have been walking in the faith, if a table needs to be overturned in our life, even as a veteran and a seasoned Christian, Jesus will come in and he'll knock the tables over, folks, because he loves us. And that's perfection inside of us, whenever it's necessary. So today we are facing a shaking with events that are coming. And it is imperative, folks. It is so, so imperative that we prepare now, that we get cleansed now, and that we repent now, that we allow our tables to be overturned now, and actually that we willingly overturn the tables ourselves and ask Jesus to come in willingly instead of having him come in a little more forcefully. So does God care for you, folks? Yes, he does. Does it bother God when his house gets dirty? Yes, it does. Does it bother God when we start getting lax and our love starts waxing cold? Yes, it does. Zeal for thy house will consume him. And zeal for your house, folks, consumes him even right now. Brethren, judgment from God is not hate. And as we read in Jeremiah, judgment is correction. And so many people do not understand this. So many people reject this. But God wants every one of us to understand this whole matter. Is your life upside down? Well, let him cleanse it. For his name's sake, folks. If you call yourself his child and a Christian, he will protect his name on you, my friend. Now, regarding the question, does God do this constantly? As I was just talking about. God does not overturn tables every day in your life, folks. Our walk with God starts out like an infant, a baby that needs to be nourished with milk. But in order to grow, that baby needs to gain knowledge and understanding to grow. And as your knowledge grows, folks, God expects you to forsake areas of tolerance and sin. So he's not going to come in and just bulldoze everything in your life all at once. He'll do a little bit at a time. If you look at the book of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9, Isaiah 28:9, it says this, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk." What does that mean? It means that God will teach higher knowledge, not just baby knowledge, but more mature knowledge to those that are no longer on the milk. So we start off on the milk, but then we start getting more knowledge. Now, since humans have limitations of our brain power, and we can't remember everything all at once, and since we can't learn everything all at once, we have to learn a little bit at a time. And that's what the next verse says, verse 10. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." So what does that mean? That means that God understands the growth process for us. But he also expects our participation. And he expects you, my friends, and he expects me to show some results. So if we're not showing results, then most likely there are some tables set up in our lives that are going to need to be overturned. And the mercy of God will allow time for us to get rid of them. So he'll give us time to get rid of them, folks. But if we need to speed up the process, he's going to come in with his scourge and he's going to help us do that. So looking at Jeremiah 5, 3 and 4 again, and this time as I read it, I want to ask you, folks, does it make a little bit more sense? This is the verse we started out today with. Let me read it again and tell me if it really makes better sense now. "O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth?" You see, folks, he doesn't pretend with us. Either we are there or we're not. Either we're trying or we're not. Now, we can pretend to be something with each other and with our spouse or our friend or our pastor, but God sees the truth. He sees through our pretend. And it goes on, "You have stricken them, but they are not grieved." You see, brethren, God's going to stricken us with things to get our attention, to get us to the prayer closet, so that we will come to Him and be broken and contrite. But this verse says that some knuckleheads God strickens, they ignore Him. Continuing on, you have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They made their faces harder than rock, and they refused to return. Now, as I was praying for this message that I have been sharing today, God said that some listening are away from Him. They're backslidden, and this is the question that I have. Is that you, my friend? You know, it's no accident that you're listening to this audio right now. As I said earlier, all of us are collectively facing a cliff, and many people are going to fall into that abyss. And when that happens, there's going to be much sorrow, there's going to be a lot of tears, and for some, extreme terror. The message from God for the hour right now, brethren, is that we have to hide in Him. We need to get our house in order. And I'll say this, some of you that are listening to me right now, you need to call the furniture movers to come in and get those tables of the world from out of your life. You need to move them out, folks. You need to do it now. You need to repent and you need to clean house. Because if some of you wait too long, several things could happen. Jesus is going to come in and do it for you, which will be good, but it's going to hurt and be more painful. Or God may just say, you know what, I'm growing weary with this rebellious one, and He may not allow any protection for you. God forbid that scenario happening, but it will happen to some people, folks.
Nathan, are you saying that God's going to let bad doom happen to some Christians?
Of course He will, because we read in Revelation that still they did not repent. And in Revelation it says over and over, to him that overcomes, and then a promise is made by God. So if people don't overcome, then they don't get any of the promise of God. Over and over it says, folks, still they did not repent. Please do not let that be you. Because those that don't repent will incur a more stricter judgment. And please don't let that be you. For the rest of you that are in God, but it seems that your history has recently seen nothing but tears and heartache, I just want to encourage you and tell you that possibly God has been overturning tables in your life and that's what you're going through. But it doesn't mean that He doesn't love you. It just means that He's doing a house cleansing, because zeal for your house, your dwelling place of God, consumes Him. He cares for you, brethren. Heavenly Father, I ask You to continue the work that You're doing in these people's lives. And God, I pray and I ask that Your word will not return void. God, let this word really reveal to the people listening that You do love them. And even though things happen to them that are hard to face, that are painful, Lord, You're completing a work in them. You're performing a work of perfection in them because You love them, God. Show them Your love, God. Comfort them and let them be revived with strength and hope, and let them not be fearful for the days ahead. And I thank You, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, we covered several things in this audio, and I really pray that it blessed many of you. A quick note, I want to say that now that I have relocated to Idaho, I'm trying to get caught up on my emails. I have hundreds and hundreds of emails that I'm behind on, so if you have sent me one, I am not trying to ignore you. I have read many of them, I just haven't answered. So if you have any questions or any comments, go ahead and still send them to me. Also, I want to say that we appreciate all the support from all of you listeners. That helps the message to continue, and I thank you, and God appreciates it, and we appreciate it. Well, folks, God bless you. Stay safe, stay in Christ, and we'll see you next time.